What's up, fam? So good to gather together, isn't it? So fantastic. You guys out there? Okay, making sure. We're in Galatians chapter 2. If you're new to Imago Dei, thanks for being here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. Really, really good to gather in one room. I pray that we could continue to do this, but I'm not sure in one service. We've talked about having a big choir behind me. And maybe two growth groups a week could be in the choir. And I just think that would be fantastic. I want to see Nate in a choir robe, thinking big black choir robes with Imago Dei medallions for every choir member. It would just be fantastic. So we'll see. This is really Imago Dei 3.0 now. This is our third year. We're going into our third year, just finished our second year. And we just stand amazed. I was reading Psalm 75 this morning. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to you, for your name is near. We recount all your wondrous deeds. And my heart today is just filled with thanksgiving over the goodness of God at what he's done. And I thought this morning what I would try to do, I'm going to do something a little different. I don't know if I've ever done this, and that is to tell you quickly the story of Imago Dei Church. It's become aware to me that we have so many new people, really, in the last 6 months, that many people don't know the journey of IDC. Even in our own growth group, I was speaking the other day. I said, now you guys are familiar with my dad's conversion story, and they're like, no, we're not. And I was just amazed. I thought everybody kind of knew about that. So let me just briefly catch you up, and it is not unrelated to the message, because what I want to talk about this morning is what we're about at Imago Dei. We have a new building, but we have the same mission. And our mission is to see lives changed by the gospel. And in Galatians 2, I want to talk about what that looks like. So basically, it all started with a twinkle in my dad's eye. That he met my mom, and they gave birth to me. I was born in Detroit, Michigan. That explains a lot of my thuggishness. And from there, my family moved to Kentucky, where I was raised. I became a Christian later, a serious Christ follower in college. Played baseball in college and had a teammate who led me to Jesus when I was a sophomore. After about a year, I surrendered to a call to ministry. Didn't know exactly what that meant. I met a professor who taught at New Orleans Seminary. And this is the first time I'd ever saw a guy teach through the Bible, books of the Bible. And when I saw what he was doing, I just said, that's what I want to do the rest of my life. And so I didn't know anything about the school, really, except that he taught there. And so I had a car that had 180,000 miles on it. It wouldn't make it to Tennessee, let alone New Orleans. And so I actually sold my car, got on a plane for the first time in my life. This was in 2000, and I flew to New Orleans to study. Had a trunk. That was it. Had a family that gave me a bedroom. They had a spare bedroom on campus. They didn't tell me the bedroom was pink with little bunny rabbits. They had been preparing for a girl they never had, and so I slept in a pink bedroom for a semester. Worked in the gym for about a year. Didn't have really any speaking opportunities, and I just studied and studied. And when I went to school, I said, the one thing I don't want to be is a pastor. I'll do anything but pastor. College minister, youth minister. I was traveling and speaking at some youth events. I really enjoyed that. But I just didn't think I was a pastor. And then I took a class called Church Administration, of all courses. And Church Administration, I learned how broken and twisted churches are. And I just had a dream of what would it be like to start it from the ground up? Maybe we could just start all over, and what would that look like? And I later discovered you would need Matt Sigmund to do that, who is responsible. Matt and Donnie, I should just say up front, they have put in so much work to get us here over the last month. It's just really remarkable. They need a vacation. They need sleep. You guys should thank them, hug them. So just remember that. All the stuff that's went into today is just amazing what they've done. So I hope their marriages stay intact after the last month. You can support and love them after the service. But I took this class, and then I was reading Charles Spurgeon, who's my historical hero, and he was giving me a romantic love for the church. And when I went to seminary, I didn't have a high view of the church. I actually thought I could do more apart from the church, and that churches were just really getting in my way. I was into the kingdom, not the church. And then I began to study theology and began to see God's view of the church and God's view of the local church, and that God has really saved us into a people. And the normal Christian life is to be lived in a local church, not apart from it. The normal Christian life, the way the Spirit operates, is in relationships with God's people. And the gathering is very important. There's a particular glory to what we're doing today in gathering together. But there is also this life on life, together on mission, as a body of Christ, covenanting together. And I learned that later. I wish I would have learned it earlier. But I had a problem. I would go to churches and I thought, you know, I'd surrendered to a pastor during this journey. Okay, I want a pastor now. But I would go to Baptist churches and I liked Baptist doctrine, but I didn't like Baptist culture. I didn't like Baptist methodology. And so I was Baptist, but not so Baptist. And so I was sort of a man without a home, I guess. And I went to churches, various churches throughout my seminary days. And eventually I decided, you know what, I think I'm going to need to plant a church. And this was in 2002, and nobody was talking about planting churches. The only guys who planted churches were those who couldn't get a church, and they would start a church. And I was thinking, I need to do this. So I was in the church planting program, and then all the church planting professors left. And I was just sort of stuck, and no one was mentoring me, helping me think about church planting, where I ought to go. And so it just sort of fizzled out for a season. And I decided, hey, I'll just stick around and do a PhD. Along the way, I met my wife at youth camp. She wasn't a student. She was on staff with me. Just make sure you know that. I was the, I do have friends who did the former. She was camp director. I was camp pastor. And I tell people she's still the director, I'm still the pastor. But we met, fell in love, got married, great time. And she moved to New Orleans to live with me because that's what married people do. And we were living together. It was really great. She renovated our apartment, got it all domesticated, took my Rocky posters down and supplied us with more than one fork in the kitchen. It was really fantastic. So anyway, we're thinking church planting. We went, I was still pursuing this. And then we went away to camp and there was a local church in New Orleans that asked us if we'd be interested in being the pastor. And I just sort of laughed because it was a traditional Baptist church, First Baptist Church. But I threw my resume in and to our surprise, they called us. And so I wore a suit and a tie for 3.5 years. And I did the typical Baptist thing because I look just like that guy, don't I? just like a red brick Baptist church. So, we loved the people, had a wonderful experience, did some great ministry. We helped a church plant a church in New Orleans. It was a really neat experience. They're still thriving and doing well. But then Hurricane Katrina came through and just leveled us. We had to move around all over the place during that season. And to be honest with you, I got really burnt out. I got burnt out on ministry. I got burnt out on everything. We had an hour-long commute to our house because we couldn't afford to live in the area anymore. And it was just a really hard season. And after a while, I decided, you know what, I would like to plant a church. Still, the passion was within me, so I applied. We went on a trip to Washington, D.C. We were looking at Northern Virginia as a place to plant a church. This was in like 2005, 6. And the week after I came back, the school where I'd went to school offered me a position on faculty. And so I decided to do that, but I said, can we plant a church? I'll come teach, but can I plant a church? And they said, we'd like for you to wait a year before you plant a church. So I'm like, nope, I can do that. And during this season, about the third week of my new position, a church in Mississippi called and said, hey, would you come preach? And so I decided to go up and preach. I preach on the sin of partiality and prejudice in South Mississippi and thought they'll never ask me back. And so I just went in and yelled at them for 35 minutes and said, you need to love non-white people. And I thought it's all over with. And that night they said, would you be the pastor? And I'm like, are you kidding me? Why would you hire me? This was a massive church. It was two locations, had about 3,500 people in attendance or so. And we said, we can't. We just took a job. But they said, how about the interim? And I said, okay, I could do that. So we drove up for 18 months every weekend, and we preached at this really big church. And after a season, we were very discouraged by what we were doing at the seminary. And the church kept asking us, hey, come be the pastor. And so we went. We didn't really think we'd be there forever. But we were excited to go, and we loved the people, and we had a wonderful experience, and we were really happy. We were doing well. We were seeing a lot of cool things happen, but inside, I still wanted to plant a church. We didn't leave because of any drama. We didn't leave because there were bad things happening. We could have stayed. Actually, we still own a house down there. If it ever gets bad here, we might go back. I don't know. But there was this desire in my heart to plant a church. So I met a guy in Raleigh, Tyler Jones, pastor's Vintage 21. Tyler and I started talking, and I said, hey, man, I really want to plant a church before I die. I don't know when that's going to be, but we just want to plant sometime. And so he said, why don't you come up to Raleigh, check out this conference. The city's booming, and I'd been doing research on cities around the nation. We looked at various places, and we came up to Raleigh. And to make a longer story short, I met Nate, and I said, Nate, who are you? And he told me he's an Irish basketball player and who likes Mexican food, who sweats a lot when he eats. And it was really, he said, I said, what do you want to do when you grow up? And he said, I would like to be part of a church plant. And I said, well, what are your interests? And he said, church membership and small groups. So I'm like, boom, that's the guy I need. I need church membership bulldog, church membership small group bulldog. And so that's what he is. He's the membership ninja, and he just slices and dices, and it's wonderful. And he said, oh, by the way, I got a guy named Matt. We went to the same church. He also would like to be part of what we're doing. Met Matt. He had four kids, a couple of my five kids. We immediately had children's ministry, immediately had orphan care ministry, and we had then seven people that moved up from Mississippi to plant Imago Dei. I met Donnie. Donnie led for us on a Wednesday night, and it was so good. He brought like 20 guys with him. This was a typical kind of Wednesday night at a traditional church, and some of the people didn't like his music. I loved it. I texted him that night, and I said, Donnie, if I ever plant a church, I want you to go with me. And he said, we're there. And so he moved up. Brett, who's on the drums, moved up. Michael, who's deacon guy, and Alex, and we had a 57-year-old widow who came to me and said, hey, I think I'm supposed to go with you guys to plant a church. And I said, I think you ought to wait for a month and then come back and talk to me. And she said, no, I think I'm supposed to come. So she came as well, Karen, and was with us. And that was our group. We started in our house. We had no real dreams of growing fast. In fact, we did everything they told us not to do to grow a church. And to our surprise, after about 2 years of journeying, it's just been really amazing. We set out to have a church that would center on the gospel. We didn't develop a church to reach more church people. We wanted to have a church in the city that would major on the gospel. And that's what you'll see at Imago Dei, through communion. You say, why do you do communion every week? Because we want to center on the gospel. Why do we read a lot of scripture? Why do all of our sermons eventually point people to Jesus? It's because everything we do, we want it to center around that. And what that does is it unifies us. So we're never going to be a church that divides over end times issues, for example. You can hold different end times positions at Imago Dei, so long as you believe Jesus is coming, he's setting up the kingdom, and we're going to be with him. You can disagree agreeably at Imago Dei, that's quite fine, but it's not going to be dogma for us. We're on the welcoming committee, not the planning committee. However Jesus wants to do it, bring it on. We're not going to divide and disagree over spiritual gifts. There are some who have particular beliefs in charismatic gifts. They are welcome at Imago Dei. That is not a divisive issue for us. Of course, we would want there to be order, as Paul says, according to the Bible. But again, our focus is on the gospel. Everything we do is in the gospel. And that's why some people get confused when they come to our church. Some say you're part Presbyterian, part Anglican, part Baptist, part charismatic. And I'm like, I like that. Welcome. We're glad you're here. And so this has been our focus the entire time. We want to be gospel-rooted. And the other focus I think you would see at Imago Dei is community. We often say we're about gospel and community. We want you to have life on life, relationships together, centered around the gospel. And so that's the story. 2 years old at Imago Dei, the Lord has been good to us. And a few weeks we'll have a choir. So Galatians 2, this is where we're going to be. Let me just outline briefly Galatians. We're going to start studying Timothy next week, but I thought it would be good for us to kind of get our minds back around our vision at IDC. Galatians, in chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:14, is biography. So the first part of the book is biography. It's historical details of Paul's conversion, and it's a detail about a meeting that took place in Jerusalem, one of the most important meetings in the history of the world, and then a meeting that happened at Antioch in chapter 2, verse 11. So from 1:1 to 2:14, biography. From 2:15 to 4:31 is theology. And the heart of Galatians is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works. That we're saved by Jesus' work, not our work. Then he unpacks the doctrine of redemption in chapter 3, and then the doctrine of adoption in chapter 4. The good news today is that we're justified because of Jesus' work. Jesus has paid it all. He has redeemed us, and we are now God's adopted children. So that's the theology section. And then chapters 5 to the end of the book is ethics or Christian living. How we're now to live in light of this gospel reality. And what we're going to focus on this morning is the biographical section in chapter 2. Before we get there, let me just point out a few things in chapter 1 that I think are important. The first is in chapter 1 verses 3 to 5, Paul touches on the gospel. And if you were to ask, what is the gospel? I think there are many different ways we can nuance and define and explain the gospel. We could say, on one hand, the gospel is the story of Jesus revealed in the Bible. The story of Jesus revealed in the Bible. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are a story. He was raised according to the Scriptures, a story of Jesus revealed in the Bible. But if there's a particular doctrine I would always want to stress when presenting the gospel, it would be substitution. And I think you see this throughout all the biblical writers, that when they're articulating the gospel, it is always Jesus in our place. And in the beginning of Galatians, it's what you see with Paul. He says that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So substitution. Now, the second thing I think is important in Galatians in chapter 1, in verse 7, is that there's a particular order to the gospel. In Galatians, this is a book about a controversy. And the controversy is, what are the place of works in the Christian life? Because we don't want to say that works are unimportant. The question is, how do we understand works? And some of the Galatian believers were reverting back to a false gospel, that works were necessary for salvation. They had false teachers who were pressuring them. And so Paul says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, and this is important, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This word distort could be translated reverse. False teachers reverse the gospel, and this is what I mean. There's an order to the gospel. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, apart from works. And when we receive salvation, we are saved then to do good works. But don't flip the order around. The false teachers are putting that which is in the back in the front. And if you could work hard enough, long enough, earn enough of God's favor, do enough, you know, spiritual things, then you'll be accepted. And Paul says that's a distortion of the gospel. That's not good news at all. That's terrible news. The good news is you just come to Jesus as a mess and he changes your life. And when he changes your life, he leads you to do good works, and you gladly do them because you have a new heart. Now, the third thing to notice in this chapter, in chapter 1, is that the gospel has personal application. That the gospel is not just a set of beliefs. The gospel is what God is doing in individuals, like in the life of Paul, who explains his conversion. In verse 13, he says he was previously a violent man. The gospel changes the worst of people. That's what the church is. We should never forget this. The church is a collection of redeemed sinners. It's a group of people, right, who have been saved by the sheer grace of God. I remember hearing Mark Dever talk one time to a non-believer, and she was saying, you know, I don't really want to go to church because it's just a pit of vipers in the church. And he said, what do you think is any better outside of the church? And she was like, no. And he was like, well, it might surprise you, but I happen to agree with you. And we have plenty of room for you to slither on in anytime you want to come. It's what we are. We're a group of redeemed sinners. This is Paul leading the charge in the church, a violent man who's now been changed. What a picture. If you think you're too far gone for Jesus, no. Think again. You're just the right candidate for grace. You're the right type of person that God loves to change. So that's chapter 1. Now, the final thing I'll just mention in chapter 1 is the importance of the church. Paul said that he used to persecute the church. And when he says it like that, he's talking about the universal church. The church. But up in chapter 1, verse 2, he talks about the churches, plural, of Galatia. There's a local church, and there is the universal church. Imago Dei is a local church. We're part of the broader universal church. And this is important. When you think about the gospel, don't think about the gospel apart from the church. Yes, God saves us personally, praise the Lord, but he puts us into local congregations where we do life on life. Now, the Galatians were missing this. They were missing this gospel piece, and Paul has to correct them. And he has to correct them so badly in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them idiots. He says, you foolish Galatians, or as one translation says, oh, my dear idiots. Don't mess this up. Get this right, okay? Now, what I want to do in chapter 2, briefly, is just emphasize three quick points, okay? What does it look like for a church to be centered on the gospel, to live, to have a church that prioritizes it? Number one, I want to focus on gospel centrality. Number two, gospel compassion. And number three, gospel conduct. Gospel centrality, gospel compassion, and gospel conduct. In gospel centrality, that covers chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Let's just walk through it, as is our practice here at IDC, just verse by verse, and make some comments as we go along. Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This is 14 years after his conversion. 14 years after his conversion, he goes up with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now just notice in passing something that's very obvious. Paul always had the brothers with him. He did not do ministry and Christianity by himself. If anybody could, Paul could have, you would think. But no, even at the beginning of this book, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, the brothers are with me. It is good to have brothers and sisters with you, isn't it? He takes Titus along with him. He takes Barnabas along with him. In fact, if you just turn back to the previous book, if you want to see this verse in 2 Corinthians 7, there's a great line here about Titus and just how Paul loved traveling and being with the brothers. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." So get this picture. Paul is exhausted. "But we were afflicted at every turn." So he's tired. He's afflicted. "Fighting without and fear within." This is Paul struggling. "But," he says, "God who comforts the downcast." God comforts people. How? "He comforted us by the coming of Titus." That God uses his people to comfort one another. The comfort for which we need, for our fear, for our affliction, for our weakness, often comes through other members in the body of Christ. So Titus comes along with Paul. You need some Titus. You need a Titus touch in your life. We named our dog Titus because he comforts us. He's a comforting little guy. And so he takes him with him. Come bring Barnabas. He was voted most huggable in high school. He's the encourager. And then you have comforting Titus. It's a good team. Verse 2, "I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." Now, Paul is meeting with these guys. The charge is, Paul, you have a different gospel. And Paul is trying to argue in Galatians, no, we have the same gospel. I receive mine independently from the other apostles, but it is the identical gospel. And I went up to meet with them to make sure I had not run in vain. He was not doubting his doctrine. This was for a practical purpose. We wanted to make sure we're on the same page because we don't need a Jerusalem church and an Antioch church. We don't need a Jewish church and a Gentile church. We need a church. We need God's people, you know, together. And so he says, I went up to meet with these guys. "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So here's the first word I want you to consider under gospel centrality, preservation. Paul wanted to make sure the gospel was preserved. And here's the argument in Galatia. You need to be circumcised. In fact, in Acts 15, there was a group of guys saying, unless a person is circumcised, he cannot be saved. The problem is this. That sounds a little weird to us. And not many of us are having debate over this. But what the debate was this. To be a Christian, you have to first be Jewish. Because before, you had to be circumcised if you wanted to enter into the Jewish faith as an outsider. And now it's like, no, you just need Jesus. And these guys are really confused, and this was such an intense debate. We have a whole chapter about it in Acts 15. And so Paul does something very genius here. He takes Titus with him. Now, why is that, you know, a good move? Because Titus, chapter 2, verse 3, was not circumcised. And so he takes Titus with him as a test case. And he's like, is Titus a Christian? And was he a Christian? Well, he has a book named after him. It's a pretty good indication that he's probably a believer. He's a pastor. He's got his own book in the Bible. And Titus is not circumcised, and Paul's like, what about him? And I can just imagine the story as he says, Titus, please come with me. Why? Because I need to show them that you can be a Christian and be circumcised. Now, he must have really loved Paul or really been confident in Paul's persuasive skills. This is a grown man here. And he said, Paul's like, come on with me. Titus is like, I know what you did to Timothy. I don't know if I'm interested in this. And And if you remember anything about the Bible, that was for a different purpose. Timothy was forced to be circumcised because he had to get into the synagogue to do ministry. But Titus went to Crete. I imagine Titus like, you take the synagogue, I'm going to the island. I'm going to be in Cyprus, all right? Holla at you, boy. I'm going to be sipping some fruity drinks and preaching the gospel. And so Titus is not circumcised. Timothy's going in the synagogue. And so you get the picture here. Do you have to be? No. This is not just theory. This is a human life. To be a Christian, you don't need all these rituals. It sounds strange you have to talk about this, but people do this all the time. When they say it's Jesus plus something else. Just fill in the blank. Religion or a dress code or a political party. It's Jesus. You trust in Jesus. He makes you a new person. He's like, guys, just knock off the nonsense. Titus, come with me. Look at this guy. What do you think? I think he's a believer. It's very important, my friends, that we get the gospel right as we think about doing mission. This whole passage is about taking the gospel to the nations. And you need to realize that just going on a mission trip isn't in and of itself a good thing unless you're taking the good news with you. There are a lot of false religions who do mission trips. Pharisees went on mission trips. We have to export the right gospel to the nations. Otherwise, we're not helping them. We're hurting them. And they got together and said, we got to get this one right. And so that's exactly what happened. Now, you'll notice here that the false brothers were spying in on their freedom. This is what legalists do. They spy on people. They're trying to trap them. They did this to Jesus, right? Always looking at me. Is he having a ham sandwich? Let's write that down. I mean, how could you not love bacon? They're eating bacon. Good. Bacon is proof that God loves us. When you smell bacon, doesn't it just warm your heart? It's just like, I'm loved. But they're spying. They don't like bacon. They don't like anything because legalists are mad all the time. They're mad. Grace makes you glad. Works righteousness makes you sad and mad. When you realize Jesus did it all, it makes you happy. But these guys are spying out their freedom. And the second word I want you to latch onto is the concept of stewardship. In verses 6 to 7, they basically say, Paul says, those who seemed influential, and I love this little parenthesis, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He's just not impressed with people. I mean, he respects people and loves people, but he's just, who cares? I think one of the reasons for that is Paul saw Jesus. Everybody else is a notch or two below that. He saw the risen Christ. He's not really impressed with people. So they're influential. Paul says, it doesn't really matter. God shows no partiality. But I had to have a meeting with them. Those, I say, who seemed influential, they added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, and so forth. You see this picture of entrustment. That Paul says, we have been entrusted with the same gospel. Peter has his people group. I have my people group. And this is what we do, friends, with the gospel. We are stewards of the gospel. Stewards of the gospel. My favorite analogy of this is the Mona Lisa. Recently, they discovered a new Mona Lisa portrait. I don't know if you saw that. And that one, she actually looks a little more attractive to me. Because the first one, she's just a little stale. And I was reading, the Mona Lisa's only been out of the Louvre twice in her history. Once in Tokyo and once in D.C. Now, can you imagine having the job of transporting the Mona Lisa? Now, I'm quite sure what these guys didn't do with the Mona Lisa is take the painting and just look at it and say, you know what? She's ugly. Johnny, come bring me a pen. And you start, you know, scribbling on Mona Lisa, put some glasses on her, a little weave. Yeah, she's looking good, you know. No, their job, they're stewards. Stewards, they don't add to the painting. You add to it, you destroy it. And so it is with the gospel. Our job is to take that which has been entrusted to us and showcase it. We don't take away from the gospel. We don't add to the gospel. And that's what was going on in Galatia. They were adding to the gospel. You got to do this. You got to do this. You got to do this. And in doing so, they were destroying it. And what we are to do as stewards is to take it to our own little people group. Now, can I ask you, do you have a people group? Do you have an apartment complex? I know some of our growth groups have adopted certain areas. Do you have a baseball team? Do you have a dance team? Do you have a coffee shop? Do you have a people group that you're taking this gospel and spreading it? That's our role as a gospel-centered church. Now notice the third word I want you to latch on to, and that is the word empowerment in verse 9. You notice how he says that God worked through Peter, God worked through me. The good news in proclaiming the good news is that we don't do it in our own power. That God works through us, just like he worked through Peter and like Paul. The fourth thing I want you to notice in verse 9 is the partnership. The partnership that's here. At the end, he says, James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So they said, you know what? You're going your way, we're going our way, but we're in it together. And at Imago Dei, we have just enjoyed the benefit of so many good partners. Local church partners that have helped us. Denominational partners. And it's good that to know that we're not the only church in town. We're not the only church proclaiming the gospel. We have a good partnership with many. We want to celebrate their success. We want to pray for the good of the gospel in our city, even through and especially through other churches. So they're together. They're partners. So this is gospel centrality. We want to make sure we understand it, and we want to proclaim it. Preserve it, proclaim it. Second, gospel compassion. Verse 10 has always just struck me with great power. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The very thing I was eager to do. Now I have four words under this too. The first is unity. Notice how they all the apostles said, let's take care of the poor. That it wasn't, hey, who's interested in caring for the poor? Why don't you guys do it? They all collectively said, and when Paul was writing this, he had probably already been taking up the collection for the poor saints in Antioch. They all together did this. In Galatians 6:10, it says, do good to everyone, especially the household of faith. And so we all, as a gospel-centered church, want to be about the business of caring for the poor, all of us, not just a few. And I just love the fact that James and John, these are the sons of thunder. These were not the most compassionate guys before they met Jesus. The Samaritans didn't want to believe, and they asked Jesus, hey, can you just burn them all up? And now we have hospitals named after them. We have cities named after them. You don't have anything named after Caesar, except a salad and a pizza. Nobody names their kid Nero. We have a legacy of compassion from these disciples. And they all said, let's care for the poor. It's beautiful. And notice also here the priority of it. Only, they say. Here's the only thing I want you to remember. Paul, yes, we have the same gospel. And make sure you care for the poor. Notice how they prioritize compassion. They didn't say, let's get the gospel right and then we'll all agree on music. Let's get the gospel right and then we'll all agree on what time we ought to meet during the week. Let's get the gospel right and we'll figure out if we want to do Sunday school. They're like, gospel, poor. How we doing? That's a priority. These apostles were serious about this. They understood proclamation is primary, but that didn't mean they did not emphasize and value caring for the poor. It was very much part of the ebb and flow of the early church. And all you have to do is read church history and you see the church really influence the world through their compassion. I thought it was awesome just hearing a few nights ago how Drew Rayner's growth group had basically adopted this family of refugees from Baghdad, family of six that had flown into RDU. They met them at the airport to try to love and serve them. Also thought it was kind of interesting their first face would be Drew that they saw. But we'll pray for them. But that's what we want to be known for, compassion. We want to bless the people. We want to love neighbors. We want to do it together. And notice thirdly here, the eagerness behind Paul. Paul doesn't say, they asked me to care for the poor. I guess I'll have to. They asked me to care for the poor, the very thing he says I was eager to do. Are you eager to care for the poor? Is it a burden to you? I think Paul read the Bible a lot. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. You're happy when you serve the poor. And this is what he does. The very thing I was eager to do. Paul was a busy man. He wrote 13 letters of the New Testament. Traveled around the world, and he could say, I love serving the poor. It's powerful. Fourth, I want you to think about the motive. What was behind these guys in caring for the poor? I would submit to you at least three things. One is the teaching of Jesus. They knew the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says, some people on the last day will not enter in because I was naked, they didn't clothe me, I was hungry, they didn't feed me, I was thirsty, they didn't give me a drink. And every time you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. Every time you love the orphan, every time you love the down and out lady, every time you love the snotty-nosed kid down the street whose mom is on crack, dad's in prison, you're doing it unto me. I was encouraging crew this past weekend. I spoke at their fall retreat of 450 college students. Got in about 10 o'clock last night, and I was encouraging them to be in a local church. I said, it's kind of hard to love old, single ladies at crew. Do you have many here? I don't think. You need diversity. You need family. And you need to realize how important it is to love and serve others who are not your age. It's very important. They had been under the teaching of Jesus when Jesus says, if you're going to have a party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And they also saw the example of Jesus, that Jesus embodied his own teaching. He said the words, but his life illustrated his words. He could literally say, if you want to know what I'm talking about, just watch me. And when you just read the Gospels, it has a particular power when you look at how Jesus cared for the marginalized, the down and out. He was labeled as a glutton and a drunkard because he was with the outcast all the time. They saw this example in Jesus. But I also would add here that what motivated them was the way salvation works. They understood the salvation of Jesus. And what does that mean? How did anybody come into the kingdom today? We came as poor, desperate people. No one comes into the kingdom middle class in spirit. You come poor in spirit, or you don't come. You come like a starving kid in India comes to bread. You come desperate. And when you understand the gospel, you realize you're not better than the poor, you are the poor. You identify with the poor. The people who ought to be caring for the poor are the people who understand the grace of Jesus. We should be known for it because we understand it. And the more you work the gospel into your heart, that he who was rich became poor for our sake so that we might be rich in him, the more that hits you, the more you'll identify and serve and care for the poor. And these apostles knew the gospel. And they understood how we come into the kingdom poor. We don't come into the kingdom wealthy and rich. We come in starving and naked, and he clothes us and feeds us. This is gospel compassion. We want to be known for that. We want to be known for gospel centrality and gospel compassion. And finally, number three, quickly, gospel conduct. In chapter 2, verse 11, it's a very important passage of scripture for us to understand. A lot of people think you become a Christian and then you live by principles the rest of your life. And while it is a good thing to understand Christian principles and put them into practice, I'm not discouraging that at all. There is another way you could think about the Christian life that's perhaps more comprehensive and concise. You are to now live in a way that is consistent with the gospel. So if it's about truth, yes, you should tell the truth because the gospel is about truth. If the issue is love, yes, you should love. You don't need a principle, you need the gospel. It shows you. If it's humility, it's in the gospel. If it's authority, it's in the gospel. And what you see in this text here is that Paul says that Peter's conduct was out of step with the gospel. So there is a particular conduct that is consistent with our beliefs. And the problem that Paul had to address in this text, he had to confront Peter, chapter 2, verse 11. This is a different meeting, now in Antioch. He confronts him publicly because this is a public sin that took place. And he confronts him and he poses him to his face because Peter would not eat with the Gentiles. It's very important who you eat with. And what Paul basically says is, the way you're living is contrary to what you say you believe. You say you believe, it's not by your nationality. It's not by your efforts. It's not by your works. So why won't you eat with this brother? We in Galatians 3, Paul says there's not Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. That means we should all be able to come around the table together. And the problem here in Antioch is that Peter was discounting his own gospel. And so Paul says basically this. The gospel should change your relational life, your social life. Becoming a Christian just doesn't change your moral life. It does, but it also changes your social life. You welcome others gladly because it's a reflection of the gospel. And so notice three things that the gospel does when it is working. First of all, it crushes superiority. The gospel should crush superiority. I draw this from these false teachers, these Judaizers. In verse 12, certain men, says, were coming in, and Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Which doesn't sound like much of a party. But he draws back from the circumcision party. And here's the picture. False teachers, religious legalists, the fruit of legalism is pride and superiority. And underneath that superiority is insecurity. And because of the pride and superiority, what happens then is separation from others. That's how you know the gospel's not working in your heart. You might believe it. Yeah, Jesus died in my place for my sins. But it hasn't affected your relationships yet. There's still a sanctifying work that needs to happen. The gospel crushes that superiority in our hearts. And the reason religious legalists are arrogant and the reason they feel superior is they have to, because they believe in works-based salvation. So they have to make sure they're better than someone else, or maybe they won't be in. But the gospel doesn't do that. It does the opposite of that. The fruit of the gospel says, I don't belong at this table, neither do you. Let's eat. The gospel says, what am I doing here? I don't deserve to be here. I got an email this past week from my friend David Platt. I don't normally read emails, but this is a good one, and it pertains to what we're talking about this picture of coming to the table. When I was in seminary, I used to preach this one sermon all over and over on Mephibosheth in the Old Testament. And it is a great picture of what happens in the gospel. Mephibosheth was a crippled guy living in Lodabar, and where they left people to die. David is the king, and David looks to one of his servants, and he says, is there anyone else in Jonathan's household that I can show kindness to? And they say, yeah, there's Mephibosheth, but he's crippled. And David says, bring him on in. And here comes this crippled guy into the king's table. And it says David treated him like his own son. And he sat at the king's table every day. And so David wrote me this email. He says, hey man, just a quick note to let you know I'm praying for you this morning. Part of my devotional reading was in 2 Samuel 9, the story of Mephibosheth. Couldn't help but to think of you. From a mess to a message. That was my sermon title. Grateful for God's grace in and through you. Overwhelmed by the question. And this is the question in that text. What is your servant that you should regard, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? And David said, where would we be without his mercy, bro? You see, that's the attitude of a person who gets the gospel. To the King Jesus, who am I that you would show regard for me? What am I doing at this table? So if you're black, you're green, you're red, man, woman, young, old, a gospel-centered church says, let's eat together. Let's be together. We're the King's family. There is no separation. There's no isolation. There's no feeling of superiority. If you feel superior, you don't get the gospel. You are the self-righteous Pharisee who's praying, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. No, the person who gets the gospel says, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And if you see someone else who has been shown mercy, you give them a high five and you say, Team Jesus. Right? We don't deserve to be here. So the gospel crushes superiority. Secondly, the gospel creates humble boldness. I draw this from Barnabas. The tendency of Barnabas, a very compassionate guy, is to compromise. Your strength can become your weakness. You have many compassionate people at IDC. But a tendency of very compassionate people is you don't want to go too far. You don't want to speak up. And Barnabas is timid. He's afraid here. and he clams up. Has that ever happened to you? The reason the gospel should create boldness in our heart is for this reason. It should create humble boldness because we don't have to fear the rejection of men. When you realize you've already been accepted by the only one who matters, what are they going to do to you? Kill you? Paul says, to die is gain. We're living out of acceptance. We can be free to share our faith. Whatever happens, happens. But the gospel creates a great boldness and courageousness to it. And then finally, the gospel creates diverse community. Diverse community. What Peter should have done when the Gentiles were coming around is just celebrate diversity. And this is what we want to celebrate at Imago Dei. And we haven't seen diversity like we want to see it yet. But you're going to see some diversity on the platform. You're starting to see some diversity within our church body, and we pray and long for more of it, not just for the sake of diversity, but because of what it says about the gospel. And we should enjoy the kingdom diversity that God brings into the family. So this is what the gospel conduct looks like. Gospel conduct is a humble conduct. It's not a feeling of superiority. It's a welcoming conduct. It's love, it's humility, it's boldness. And may God bring it. It's what it looks like to be a gospel-centered church. The final thing that I'll just highlight is verses 15 to 21. I'm not going to teach those verses, but what Paul basically does is he has to explain the gospel. And the reason he actually gets into the doctrinal section is because the biographical section is so messed up. And you see how the gospel works. It works in your life. And you can believe it and not be living consistently with it. So Paul says, let me remind you, it's not by works, it's through faith. Let me remind you, in chapter 2, verse 20, we've been crucified with Christ. We don't live any longer. It's him who lives with us and in us. And so today, as we take the table, as we sing more songs today, we need to rejoice and celebrate the good news that one has stood in our place, and the good news that God is forming a people called the church. And we should pray that God would create a sense of humility, a sense of boldness in our lives as we spread this gospel to our own people group. And as we take the table, we come like Mephibosheth today, unworthy to be here, but so happy we are. And if you're not a Christian, we want to say, join us. Jesus says, come. Come as you are. It's not about cleaning your life up before you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus, he cleans your life up. He changes you. And so we invite you as Nate comes to prepare us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you're operating at Imago Dei. We thank you for your kindness to us. And we come in here every week like Mephibosheth, just stumbling and bumbling around. Broken as we are, we thank you that you invite us in. And I pray that understanding of grace would change our relationships. It would make us more patient. It would make us more welcoming, more hospitable, more humble, more kind. We pray every week as we gather to hear the Bible taught and as we focus in on the gospel that it would be doing work in our lives. And we see from Peter that even the best can fail. And we know we have failed you even this week. And so now as we prepare to take the table, I pray you would hear our prayers of confession and repentance. You would center us once again upon the King. In his good name we pray. Amen.